Now, at this point in our service, I should be directing you to read Zechariah chapter 4. But ministers are fickle, and they can change their minds. And the Lord has changed my mind. So I'd actually like us to turn to Psalm 72. And I'll be speaking from Psalm 72 here this afternoon. So that's Psalm 72, beginning of verse 1. And we'll read this psalm. I was expecting to speak to you on the Holy Spirit, but perhaps when I come next time, I will be able to do that. But sometimes the Lord just changes your mind and brings you to a different text. And I believe this is a text that we need to focus on here this afternoon. And so Psalm 72, and Psalm 73, my apologies. Psalm 73, beginning at verse 1. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you've set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. We end our reading there, and we trust the Lord will bless the reading of God's precious, holy, and infallible word to our hearts. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to Psalm 73, let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered why it seems that many of the people that seem to prosper in this world are those who have little respect for God or his ways? And this is a psalm written by a man who for a time was envious of the wicked, whose life was temporarily out of focus, who wrestled with his envy, and only by God's grace was able to get his life back on track. It is also very personal, filled with gut-wrenching honesty, and we enter into Asaph's dialogue of thought as he shares his inner struggle, conflict, and toil. For us, it demonstrates what can happen to a Christian, one who is godly or seeking to be godly, when he or she loses perspective and focuses on things others have and lacks contentment in what one possesses in Christ. To look on that that other people have and think, well, why don't I have that? How come the Lord hasn't blessed me with such and such a thing? And unfortunately, some Christians can even envy other Christians. Now, I tell you, is that a good thing to do? The quickest way for you to become unhappy is to envy other people, other Christians even, in the church. I mean, some people can be very happy with their job, with their employment and their pay, until they focus on the job and the salary of other people and become jealous and resentful. You know, why is it that that person, they're working and they're making such and such, and I'm working and I'm not making as much, and what's going on here? How come the Lord is not being fair and providing for me the same amount of money as that person is having? And they don't seem to be struggling, and here I am, I'm struggling. Doesn't seem very fair. Some folks can even be happy doing the work of the Lord until someone else gets praise, recognition, that they think they deserve. They can become envious. I do just as much as brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and I'm not acknowledged, and they are. Why is that? That's not fair. I'm doing just as much in the church as they are. No one recognizes me, and everyone seems to recognize them. And I ask you, are you struggling with envy today? Do you feel dissatisfied with what's going on in your life? Do you find yourself asking, why is it so easy for others? Why is it so difficult for me? Why is it so hard for me? The reality is, how you view your circumstances, good or bad, depends on your perspective. Depends on how you view your relationship with Christ, first and foremost, and then, of course, the relationship that you have with others. That's why the title of my message has changed to "What is your perspective on life? How do you view life, your relationship with Christ, and your relationship with others? Do you only see things as being unfair, or do you recognize that everything you have has been given to you by God? We're only stewards here. And so everything we possess is given by Him. And He knows our needs even before we ask Him." The 2 points that I'd like to set before you, just 2 simple points. First, we have a temporal perspective. And that's what Asaph sets forth here in the first 16 verses. A temporal perspective on life. But then his view shifts. He brings us into the temple, the sanctuary of God. And then he brings us to that place where we can understand the eternal perspective on life from verses 17 to 28. So the temporal perspective and then the eternal perspective. Asaph asked the question that many of us have asked at one time or another. If God is so good, God provides my needs, if we have all these promises from the Lord, why do we struggle with health, our finances, perhaps relational turmoil, while unbelievers, those who seem to reject God, have no problems whatsoever, seem to be enjoying prosperity, everything seems to be going so good for them, but why is it that it's not going so well for me as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ? Or we could ask it this way, why do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? Again, it just doesn't seem very fair. How does he begin his lament here? In verse 1, he says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." And so he begins in a very good and positive way. The word "truly" has the idea of exclusivity. So no matter what happens, no matter the circumstances or what's going on, God is good. So he begins with the goodness of the Lord. The Lord is always good to his covenant people. And he says here, that God is good to Israel or such as are pure in heart. How are we made pure of heart? I mean, we know we don't purify our own hearts. There's nothing that we can do. I talked about that this morning. But we recognize he's a covenant God to his people Israel. And so a covenant God by extension to you and me, that goodness then must extend also to you and me. And in that goodness, he makes us pure in heart, a people set apart for him, a people who are called by his name. His goodness, in fact, that's an attribute, is shown in the fact that he is benevolent, that he deals kindly with and provides for the welfare of his people. Your welfare, my welfare. He's full of love, the goodness of God, whereby he delights in and finds joy in imparting himself and giving of himself to his people. And we recognize that great love that he has shown to us in Jesus Christ and the salvation that Christ has given to us. That he's merciful. He desires to relieve the suffering of the guilty and the miserable. He's abounding in grace. We know that unmerited favor towards those who deserve nothing from him, but yet he so freely grants it. And so Asaph begins with this powerful statement about the covenant faithfulness and goodness of God that is shown to all his people. But then all of a sudden something happens. He goes from focusing on this goodness of the Lord and the fact that the Lord is the one who has a covenant people, a covenant relationship to people, Israel. And he says, my steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This stands in stark contrast to the certainty that he is expressing in verse 1. I mean, what happened? He says, I almost deserted you. I was walking on this pathway of faith and almost stumbled, slipping. I mean, imagine if I'm walking down the stairs, I want to go say hi to you, and I slip off the stairs and fall. I mean, that's what he's saying. I'm going to fall out. I'm going to collapse. He came very close to losing his confidence in God and going spiritually AWOL because of three things that he saw in those who were around him. And I've highlighted one of them already. It's the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 3. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph's present experience, he sees the prosperity of those who are haters of God, who have embraced a wretched lifestyle, who have entered into the curse and want nothing to do with the Lord, who have a self-sovereignty whereby God does not enter into the equation of their lives. No place for God, all about self. But he's looking out and he's seeing the prosperity of these ones and he becomes jealous. He desires what they have. He sees, I don't receive the same. What's going on here? In fact, this goes much deeper because the word prosperity here doesn't do justice to the original term. Shalom is the term. And the root for shalom is completion, fulfillment. It was often used to describe peace, wholeness, harmony, physical well-being. So Asaph doesn't get this. Why would the wicked have everything that was promised to God's covenant people? It seems God's covenant people should receive this peace, this wholeness, this harmony, well-being. Doesn't seem fair. So he's doing what many of us do when we make judgments based upon only what we see. They seem to be doing so well, so prosperous. They don't have any problems, no difficulties. I envied them. I desired what they wanted and had. And I wanted the same. They are boastful. They are arrogant. But yet, are the wicked really at peace? Are their lives really complete? He saw the peace of the wicked in verses 4 to 5. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. They're at peace. Things seem to be going so well for them. He wonders why life is so good for those who have nothing to do with God. No struggles. That's what pangs mean. No struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. In fact, their strength is very firm. No struggles, no troubles, no plagues. They have it so easy. And so again, almost stumbled, almost slipped. Because, well, nothing is moving these people. Nothing is challenging these people. They seem to be getting away with all manner of things. But are the boastful, are the arrogant, the wicked really have it that easy? Is their strength so firm? He sees the pride of the wicked in verse 6, that their pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. The very people who are often the most prosperous and live the most peaceful lives are also those who seem to be the most arrogant. They don't need any jewelry because their pride glitters like an expensive necklace. They think very highly of themselves and very little of others. Verse 7 says they have no limits. They have all the time, money, and influence in the world, and they seem to do whatever they want to do. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They're overflowing. They have more than heart could even wish. They scoff, speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily of themselves. They've exalted themselves. They become God in their own eyes. Nothing can seem to turn away this wealth, this prosperity, this peace. In fact, they become so full of pride that they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. To the point where they think they're getting away with their wickedness. How does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? The Lord doesn't know what I'm doing. No one's going to find out what I'm doing. I can involve myself in all kinds of secret things, and hey, I'm going to be able to get away with it. No one's going to challenge me, and I can do whatever I want. As Asaph considers this, he came to a false conclusion in verse 13. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. And it's very much as I touched on this morning, am I wasting my time living the Christian life? Because he loses perspective on life. He only sees life from the temporal or human standpoint. Asaph basically sets forth the idea of turning from sin to serve God seems like a waste of time. It's vanity. But again, I ask you today, as a Christian, is it a waste of time to be followers of Christ? I mean, Malachi echoes the same sentiment. It says there, you have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. I mean, all these people, they're involving themselves in such wickedness, and yet they're getting away with it. And will they face the judgment of God? Time and again, the enemy of our souls will come and whisper in our ear, is it worthwhile for you to sacrifice yourself and serve God and turn from wickedness when all those people around us are serving wickedness and yet they're doing great? The thought is better to live in self-sovereignty than to live in Christ and in God's sovereignty. By the time we get to verse 16, Asaph is filled with turmoil, confusion, and despondency. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. What's the use? Why do I serve the Lord? Do not just consider life from a temporal standpoint. This will lead you in the same direction as this man, a life of turmoil, confusion, despondency, and pain. Because the psalmist does not end here. He doesn't just come to this point where, well, God is good, yes. Our theology tells us God is good. But I look around at my present experience and things are bad and things don't seem to be going the way they should be. We were a Christian nation at some point where people at least acknowledged the Lord and desired to have some institutions that are under the Lord's authority. But now it seems like we're casting off everything that's God. In our political realm, as we have touched on, in our social realm, in the morality of the nation, and so on. No one wants to live under the authority of God, and yet they seem to be doing so well. But is that the end of the story? He does not end there. Because then he brings us over to the heavenly perspective of how God sees what's going on and how God perceives this life. And I ask you, how can we then approach this Christian life properly without losing hope, without being filled with jealousy, desiring of what the wicked have, and so on? He brings us here to verse 17. He says, all of this, verse 16, it was when I tried to understand it all, it was very painful to me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. In this section from verses 17 to 28, we see a noticeable shift in Asaph's paradigm as he goes through the reality check and he reframes his understanding, the reality of turning to heaven's viewpoint. He sees the big picture where now God is sovereign, God is on the throne, God is in control. It seems that all we have around us is chaos. Who is in control? He brings his perspective back to God the way it should be. And this changes everything for Asaph. The same thing will certainly transform us when we recognize things from heaven's perspective. What is the sanctuary of God? Why is that important? Well, it's the one place that God had ordained to meet with Israel, his people. The place of his presence, the place of sacrifices and offerings, the place of worship, where his people are made holy, cleansed from sin. One place that pointed forward to Messiah. He begins his declaration here saying, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are a pure of heart. The purity of heart only comes from the fact that God has a sanctuary, a place of offering and sacrifice, a place where he said that the blood would be upon the altar, that blood would be spilt for the cleansing of his people to make them pure and holy, so that they would not be under his wrath and curse, under his judgment. Because remember, all of us live in a cursed world, and that our sin separates us from the living God. And so the Lord has ordained a place of cleansing. And that place points forward to Messiah, who would lay down his life, one sacrifice, one offering forever, for eternity. And he went there to the heavenly tabernacle with his own blood to make that eternal intercession for us. To see the sanctuary of God is to see God himself, even as Isaiah saw him in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. And of course, the seraphim declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when Isaiah saw this vision, he immediately cries out, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He sees the sinfulness, the wretchedness, and that now he stands in judgment, that this holy God that he has witnessed upon the throne is full of wrath for his sin. I'm unclean. We're a people that's unclean. I have seen this holy God, and I am undone. But then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. Once Asaph stops looking at the world around him, starts looking at the Lord, now he says, I get it. I understand what's going on here. The sanctuary, place of God's presence, the place of His holiness, the place where none will get away with breaking His law and commandments. And none can rebel against the Lord and think that life is going to be good as a result of it. And it was only in the sanctuary that God, that Asaph could understand the end of the righteous, which is peace, rest, salvation, eternal life, and that the end of the wicked is only ruin, destruction, and death. The mysteries of life only make sense in the presence of majesty of the holy God. He goes on to say here in verse 18, surely you've set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. It wasn't that long that he himself was saying, my steps had nearly slipped because I was envious at the boastful. I had almost given way and abandoned you, Lord. But now he says, I didn't fall. I didn't slip away. You're the one who maintains me, but the wicked, you will set them in those slippery places, and they will face destruction. They cannot rise up again. I mean, this is the idea of complete ruin. Those slippery places, in Hebrew, has this idea of a piece of polished marble that was very slick. And so from heaven's perspective, the arrogant, the wicked will lose their footing and have a quick ride to the bottom, as it were. The word ruin is a desert place or an area decimated by a storm. I mean, we hear about these hurricanes that hit the southern United States, and we can't imagine ever enduring one of these massive storms, right? Last year it hit Texas. I mean, we heard about that. And Florida, these various other places. I think there's one actually just hitting Hawaii, isn't there? And they're feeling the brunt of this. And you go to these places after a storm has gone through and everything's wiped out. The homes are destroyed, trees are uprooted, you know, there's flooding everywhere. And you just think, how can anyone even survive this kind of desolation? This is the power of the storm. And they tell people, get out now, you're not going to survive this. You're taking your life in your hands if you stay here because this storm is so great, so massive, you're not going to be able to survive it. Well, that's the idea that he gives here. Surely you've set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction, desolation. And how they are brought to desolation as in a moment, utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Congregation, listen carefully. Instead of jealously longing for the things that the ungodly have, we should really have a holy horror of their final destination, of what's awaiting them when they face the wrath of God. Judgment is real. And we shouldn't try to sugarcoat it with, you know, platitudes and, well, everything is going to be good and God is just a God of love. And he just, you know, turns his back on, you know, sin and so on. He doesn't really judge it. Everything's going to be good. I mean, I don't know how many people I've talked to. And, you know, they'll say, well, I grew up in the church, I was baptized, and, well, that's good enough for me. Or, no, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't hurt anybody. So, you know, I should be okay with God. That's good enough, right? As long as I don't harm anybody. But the reality is here that the judgment of God is for those who turn their back on Him and do not desire to come to Him by faith, do not rest in Christ by faith, and think that they're good enough on their own without Christ. Verse 21, he says, my heart was grieved. I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He used a term for a grazing animal that has its head down, just has its head in the field as it were, eating the food and not really looking around and considering and recognizing the big picture in life. I'm so foolish. I'm ignorant. Lord, I need your wisdom. I need your knowledge. I need your understanding. I need you to lighten me. Like a beast, I've been living when I've been envious at the wicked. And Asaph now turns to a positive view for what the covenant people of God will have. As he says there in verse 23, he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." I mean, isn't that comforting? Even when we fail God, even those times when we start looking at our circumstances and we become discouraged, there's many things out there that can rob us of our faith. We think God is not really with us because I'm going through this valley and things are really hard. And where's the Lord? I've been praying about a certain situation and it seems like the Lord's not answering, not giving me the answer I think I should have. But despite it all, nevertheless, he comes back to encourage himself in Christ and his God. "Nevertheless, you are continually with me." Because of his faithfulness, then I can continually be with you. Because you're the one holding me. You're the one guiding me. It's your counsel that is directing me. And we need that, right? We need that constant intervention of the Lord in our lives. There was a missionary couple that were on their way home from the mission field. They happened to be in Africa. And they were coming home on a large ship. And on this same ship was a well-known dignitary, a politician. And this politician was going home as well. When the ship docked, the missionary couple walked down the plank to the shore and all was quiet. No one greeted them, no big crowd or nothing. When the dignitary walked down the plank, he was greeted with this music, a large crowd, a large group. They were applauding and they were happy to see him home. A politician that people actually liked. And so, after the commotion of the dignitary, of the politician, the missionary couple walked down that plank, totally unnoticed. The husband said to the wife, "It's not fair. It's not fair, is it? That this man gets all the recognition from these people, and he has not done anything for the Lord. He's done nothing for the Lord. Why is it that he gets all this praise and all this recognition?" And the wife said to her husband, "But dear, we're not home yet. We haven't arrived home yet." His perspective was on the present. He had forgotten about the future. But the reality is, remember the future and what it holds. We may not receive praise and glory here in this life. We may at times think that nobody cares even. But there is one who loves us and cares for us deeply. There's one who loves you. He showed it by sending his son to die for you, to take your place, to give you life when you deserve death. He didn't keep you on that slippery road that leads to destruction, that slippery place. He put you upon a rock. He set a foundation for you, to establish you in this life. And he promises to provide for you. I mean, David said he never saw the righteous begging bread because the Lord is the one who provides, even in ways that we can't even understand. And Asaph knew that there was nothing more valuable than what he already possessed in his God. We haven't gone home yet. And as servants of the Lord, that's when the angels will be rejoicing and we will be certainly acknowledged by our God as we enter into eternity in Jesus Christ. And then we, in turn, praise Christ and thank him for saving us despite ourselves. And we rejoice in that salvation that he has given to us. He ends his psalm by saying, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart. And there's many times when we feel that, don't we? That our hearts are failing. We're struggling to be faithful to the Lord. But He is the strength of our hearts. He's the strength of your heart. Even when you feel like you're failing, He's your portion forever. Indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. And again, we see the end of the wicked who forsake the Lord. That's a warning for us here. Make sure that we don't forsake the Lord. But He comes back to the same theme that He started from in verse 1. He says, "It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works." As He said, truly God is good to Israel, to such who are pure of heart. And because God is good and so gracious and kind, then it is good for me to draw near to this God, not to draw near to the wicked, not to be envious of the wicked, not to think that I have to cozy up to some rich guy over there in order to get the things that I need, or anything of this world in the material realm. No, I come to God with my needs, with my supplications. I come with my heart, knowing that He is good at all times. And so it is good for me to draw near to God. It's good for each and every one of us to draw near to God, to put our trust in the Lord God, Jehovah, a God who declares, I am in a relationship with my people, and I've established that relationship, and that relationship will never cease for time and eternity. That I may declare all your works, all that you've done for me, to be a witness and a testimony to others in this world, that they also may turn from their wicked works, their wicked ways, and come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Again, congregation, what is the quickest way for you to become unhappy and dissatisfied with life? It's the trap, and I'm calling it a trap. It's the trap of envy, of jealousy, of not being content, of being covetous, which the Bible says is idolatry. We become covetous, then we're actually worshiping something other than God. So may the Lord save us from these things, and by His grace to be content and satisfied, to have a fulfilled life in Jesus Christ. Look to the Lord to enable you to gain that proper outlook on things in the circumstances of your life, and that the Lord would help you to see that there is so much more in Him. We are enriched by Him, satisfied by Him. Our hearts are set at peace because of Jesus. Have that proper perspective. Have that proper perspective. For when we see Jesus and all that He has done for us, we can't help but rejoice with thanksgiving. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. You save me despite me. You give me what I need. You help me day by day. I'm not alone. You're with me. And I will be satisfied because I have. I have you. I have you. And as we thought this morning on that I may know you, right? To know Him, the power of His resurrection, even being conformed to His death. Amen. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the practical instruction from your word. Lord, oftentimes, yes, we have heard this before. But Lord, we need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. It's very easy to be envious of others. It's very easy to look at others and think, well, why do they have this and that and I don't? And well, it's very unfair. Lord, keep us safe and out of the trap of envy, of jealousy, of not being content. Lord, save us from covetousness. When we think others have it better than us. And even those who are outside the church, we think that they have it better than us. Just because they're able to enjoy the temporal riches of this life. But Lord, remind us that we have eternal riches that will never fade or fail. That Christ, though He was rich, yet He became poor. That through His poverty, we might experience great riches. Encourage us again and help us to go forward from this place, rejoicing and praising you for all that we have in Jesus. And so, Lord, we just commit our time to you now, the remainder of this Lord's day. Watch over us and protect us. Keep us safe. For those who are traveling, Lord, watch over them and help them to arrive safely to their homes and destinations. And that, Father, we would spend this week declaring the works of the Lord, the great works of Christ, our Savior, Redeemer, Friend. And that in all things we might live for your honor and glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Congregation of our Lord, receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.